Praise the Lord. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2nd, before we come to the communion this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 4, we enter into Paul's valedictoria benediction, not only of this book and not only to Timothy, but of his life. Because he's going to mention here that he has finished his race. He's fought the good fight. And so he's ready to cross that finish line. The judgment has come down. You know, he's been condemned to death. He's only waiting the time of his execution, which he does not look towards with sadness, but with, hey, I finished well, right? Some races aren't worth running. Many people run races that aren't worth it. Solomon found a race to the top of glory and power and wealth, in the end, was not worth it. The Titanic was in a race. On the ship, on the Titanic, was a vice president of White Star Lines, a guy named Bruce Ismay. And not only did he want this massive ship to be the glory of the fleet, but he wanted to make record time between England and New York. So he pressed the captain, the elderly William Smith, to continue to press forward. Now, in the sea lanes, there was a rule. You always took the water temperature. If it was freezing or below, you know there is ice around. The temperature they took on that fateful night of April the 14th, 1912, was 31 degrees. And so, but they pressed on at 22 to 24 knots. Now, we're talking about a ship 2.5 times the length of this building. From here, over 2.5 times. From here to the gym, double that, and go a half or more again. That's how big this thing was. It was so large that it took 3 miles just to turn it around. And so you didn't stop on a dime. And so the Titanic was racing through the night. Now, the California, which was 10 miles away from where this iceberg was, it stopped for the night because that's what normal ships would do. You surely wouldn't plow through an ice field, you know, in the middle of the night. Now, compounding that is the fact that the sixth officer, a guy named Paul Owens, was transferred at last moment, and he had the key to the cabinet, which contained the binoculars, in his pocket. And so they did not have the advantage of having even binoculars. And on it was some of the wealthiest, most famous people in the world, including Colonel John Astor, one of the richest men in the world, had just come back from a honeymoon with this young 18-year-old Madeline, who, to show you the wealth of the people on there, she had 14 trunks and 4 chests, which included 70 dresses, 10 fur coats, and 92 pairs of gloves. You never know when you need an extra pair of gloves. But it's all for naught, because in the middle of that ocean, they ran into an iceberg. The iceberg won, and within 2 hours, it went down with 1,500 souls to 1,600 feet below the ocean. A race not worth winning. So all of the wealth of the Rothschilds, of the Astors, of all is gone. It didn't do them any good. They couldn't buy their lives. One newspaper printed a cartoon which said, and he holds the seas in the hollow of his hand. And it showed a hand holding the seas as the Titanic is sinking under it. A race not worth running. Now, Paul said that when he ran his race, that he completed his task, that he did well. We pick it up here, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "For I am ready, already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's useful to me for the ministry. And Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, and especially the parchments." Paul just finished a very strong admonition to Timothy to run the race well, to keep the faith, to preach the word in season and out of season, and to be alert always. And now Paul says, listen, my departure's at hand. It is my time. I'm crossing the finish line. By tradition, Paul was beheaded by a sword on the Ostian Way, a road outside of Rome, in April of 67 AD. Now, that's tradition. We're somewhere between 64 and 67, but it seems like it was around 67. The following year, in 68, Nero, who had ordered his death, was forced to commit suicide, you know, because of the wickedness that he represented. Now, Paul describes his martyrdom as a drink offering. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I offered my life. Now I'm offering up my life as a praise. The drink offerings in the Old Testament were praise sacrifices before the Lord, thanking him for the bounty that he had given. So this is a drink offering. It says, I've offered it. Matter of fact, he called himself in Romans 12 a living what? Sacrifice. And he meant that. So I've totally sacrificed everything in my life to the Lord. I've fought the good fight. My whole life has been offered up. And so here I am. So he describes his death not as an ending, but as a departure from this corporal life, the folding of the tent, into the eternal life with the Lord. To him, death was not a tragedy, but it was a graduation. It was a celebration. I fought the fight. I've done well. And Paul looked upon his departure as finishing his course that was laid out before him, and so he looked forward to this with joy and not with despair. Now, notice Paul's evaluation, how he ran the race. It was a positive evaluation as he looks back. Now, we don't know, you know, when the Lord evaluates everything that's there, but we know if we obeyed, right? We know that if we followed the Word of God and we obeyed the Word of God and that we tried to live a moral Christian life and be a testimony and a witness. Notice what he says here. First of all, I fought the good fight. The spiritual life is spiritual warfare. There are people who don't want to hear your message. There are people who are against it. The people who want to shut you down and cancel you out. Over the years, over the centuries, millions and millions of Christians have been martyred. That's why we're told to put on the whole armor of God. It is a battle. And of course, that's where the hymn writer got the concept, Onward Christian Soldiers. Because there is spiritual warfare. And so he said, I was a good soldier, right? I kept the faith. I kept giving the gospel. You know, they accused D.L. Moody, if you read the glimpses from last week, of only having one idea. He says, but it's a very great idea. Jesus Christ, Him crucified, Savior of the world. That's a great idea. And so D.L. Moody, you know, was an evangelist with the great idea. Secondly, he said, I finished the race. I stayed on the course. I kept true to the course. Remember in Philippians 4, he talks about keeping his eye on the mark. He finished the course. He came across the finish line. He served the Lord. He witnessed. He discipled people. I did exactly what the Lord called me to do. Now, the third thing he said, not only did he fight the good fight, not only did he finish the race, but he said, I've kept the faith. He said, I didn't back away, which is, by the way, the number one thing that he's trying to get across to Timothy. He says, don't shy away from faith and displaying the faith and being a testimony. He said, I've kept the faith. I didn't back away. I didn't deny the Lord. I didn't shirk from being a witness. Even though it cost him a lot, right? He was whipped and he was scourged and he was beaten with rods and he was thrown in jail. And now he's going to be martyred. Now, Paul looked forward to eternal reward. There's nothing wrong with being motivated by the fact that the Lord's going to reward us. I mean, he tells us that. You know, Peter asked that question. He said, what do we get? We've left everything and followed you. He says, no man has followed me that doesn't get more in houses and more in lands and more in rewards, you know, than he had before. And so there's nothing wrong to be motivated by the fact that, you know, it's going to come forward as gold and silver and precious stone. He's going to reward us for that. Nothing wrong with that. And so Paul says, I'm going to be rewarded. There's a crown of righteousness that is reserved for me. Now, this crown of righteousness is not the diadem, which is the royal crown. Jesus is the one with the royal crown. But it's a Stephanos. And we get the name Stephen from it. The word Stephanos is the victorious crown. It's the crown that was put on the winner of a race, right? And he crosses the finish line, they give him a victor's crown. It's equivalent in the modern day of winning the gold medal in the Olympics, you know, to be crowned the champion. He says, that's laid up for me, and not only to me, but anybody else who loves his appearance. So the crown is given by the Lord Jesus Christ, knows judge of all. This is the second time he uses that word to Timothy. He used it in the last passage we looked at last week. He's a judge of all things, not only the judge of the living and dead and judge for salvation, but also the judge for rewards. And anyone who runs a spiritual race well will also receive the victor's crown. So if you run your race well, right, your Christian race well, you get this victor's crown, the Stephanos, crown of righteousness or holiness. To Paul, this was what counted. To the world, it sounds foolish. If you have non-Christian neighbor stuff, they think it's foolish what you believe. You know, I remember someone telling me, I don't care how many verses you give me, I'm not interested in that stuff. Well, one day he's going to find out that's what he should have paid attention to. That we have evidence, we have fulfilled prophecy that can show, but we can't show if they're not willing to listen, right? And so to the world, Paul's running a futile race, but actually in reality, in the scheme of eternity, he's running the only race that was worth running. If you gain all the wealth of the world, you just die wealthy, but you still die. Yeah, you're gone. And you leave it all behind. And so here he ran the only race worth running, and all the trappings of the rich are left behind. And fame and beauty and fortune, they all fade away. The most beautiful people in the world, when they get older, they don't look as beautiful as they did. Matter of fact, the Bible talks about it like a leaf fading. You notice the oak leaf looks nice in the summer, but in the fall it doesn't look so nice, especially when it's on your ground. And so these fade away. He says, but the day is come. Now, when he talks about the day, he's referring to the day we stand before the Christ at the Bema seat, where he hands out his rewards, right? He said he's going to test them like fire. And some of them are going to burn up like wood, hay, and stubble because they weren't worthwhile. But some are going to come out like gems and gold and silver and precious stones. And those are going to be rewarded. When we're a testimony for Christ, when we help someone else out, right? When we were comforting somebody, those things, when we visited those people who were sick or down, he said, those things will be rewarded. And now he finally says, listen, Timothy, I'm here in this prison. He's in a Mamertine prison. If you can go to a Bible dictionary, and some have pictures of the Mamertine prison, they're still there. And in Rome, it's cold, it's lonely, it was rat infested. And Paul is sitting there lonely, cold, and concerned. And what's he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about Timothy, he's concerned about the ministry. And this is kind of interesting, sadly so. We're going to see this in the next section. We're going to see next week, is he felt kind of lonely and betrayed because a lot of people left him. And he thought at the end people would gather around and say goodbye, stuff like that, but they left. That's exactly what happened to Jesus, remember? When Jesus was praying in the garden, he wanted his disciples to stay up and pray with him, and they all fell asleep. And he felt all alone. He said, listen, he knew the Father was with him, but he said, listen, couldn't you stay awake an hour to pray with me? He said, you better pray for yourself that you enter not into temptation. And so, matter of fact, as Paul mentions that in Romans 13, he says, it's high time for the church to awake out of his sleep. And so he's there, he feels a little betrayed, he urges Paul to come quickly from Ephesus. He sends Tychicus to Ephesus to take Timothy's place. He says, Demas, having loved his present world, has left me. Now Demas is mentioned three times in the New Testament. Once, the first time, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner in the Lord. The second time, he just says, well, Demas greets you, so there might have been some wavering. So Demas decided, I love the world more than the Lord. See, quite often, we think of salvation as punctiliar, where you made a decision, that's it. But some people are in the process of making a decision, but the world is tugging at them. They haven't really seated in the faith yet. And Hebrews 6 says, those who have tasted of the Holy Spirit but turned around, it's impossible for them to come back. That's scary. And so Demas, now remember, Paul was an apostle, but he didn't know. Demas seemed to be, over the years, especially some of you who have a little gray on your hair, you know, or under, never mind, I won't. Anyway, I didn't say that. We've seen people come in. They seem excited, everything else, and then they what? Just disappear. Not interested. So the Lord gave him an opportunity, right? To follow the Lord and to come to him and everything else, but then they fade away and they don't come back. And so Demas, having loved his present world, he left me. And so And he said, now there's a way to minister, but he said, only Luke's with me. Now, it doesn't say much about Luke here, but in the next section, you're going to see, he says, when I stood before Caesar, no one stood with me, which meant Luke also. We're going to talk about that next week. But he says, I tell you what, I want you to come. I want you to bring Mark with you. I thought this is one of the most fascinating reconciliations in Scripture, because remember back in Acts chapter 16, Mark wanted to go a second time. Mark had left him, and Paul says, he's not going. And he and Barnabas argued, right, because of the fact that, you know, young Mark had left. But he said, well, give him a second chance. He's more mature now and everything else. And Paul wouldn't, which is interesting because Barnabas is the one that gave Paul a chance and brought him before the other apostles. And so he says, at the very end, one of the last things he does in his life, says, I want Mark here because he is profitable for me in the ministry. And I think that's a reconciliation. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. Many people think Mark's gospel is the very first New Testament book written. And so Paul said, bring Mark. He's profitable to me. I think Paul wants to reconcile before he leaves. And so he said, oh, by the way, I want you to bring my cloak. I mean, he's cold. And when he left, it was warm, I guess. He said, bring me my cloak. I want you to bring me my books, and particularly my parchments. What are the parchments? The parchments are portions of Scripture. He says, I don't know when I'm going to be martyred. It looks like I'm going to have to winter here. They used to wait until spring. That's nice of them, right? Before they did their executions. And so he says, I'm going to have to winter over, so bring these. I want to be able to read, to be able to write, to be able to, you know, I want a cloak on. He said, but I want to tell you, Timothy, I'm not sad. As I go through this, I've ended my race well. I've done everything the Lord told me to do. I've run the race well. I have no doubts about the rewards that lay before me. I've preached to whom I'm supposed to preach. I've comforted who I'm supposed to comfort. I've discipled who I'm supposed to disciple. I have stood boldly in face of opposition before governors and before kings, before administrators. I've not backed away. By the way, you can know if you're doing well in the Lord. I'm just a confirmation, right? Confirmation from the Word of God, from the Holy Spirit, that whether you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. I mean, compare this with Ecclesiastes 12, where he was very disappointed. He said everything was vanity. He was useless, vexatious spirit, because he spent all his time on himself, right? He built things up and collected things and put heavy taxes on his people. But Paul says, I've run my race well. And Paul basically left penniless, right? He did not have a lot of possessions in this world. Matter of fact, he says in Philippians chapter 4, you know, when the Philippians send a gift, he says, quite often, I know how to be hungry. Quite often, I'm empty. And I know how to have an abundance. I know how to handle both of those. But I trust the Lord in all these things, right? And so here we have Paul knew that he had done well. He had focused on what he was supposed to do. A worldly focus brings worldly rewards, which last only as long as you're here. Yet Paul wanted his friends around him. He says, I have a spiritual reward which will never fade away because I concentrated on spiritual things. Yet, look at the very end here. He said, I would like some company, though. You know, there's a story of a little girl who was afraid. And mother says, well, Jesus is always with you. He says, I know, but I won't need somebody with flesh. I mean, Jesus is with us. But it's nice to have company and friends, people to come by to comfort and help to talk to. It's really nice to have that, right? And so Paul says, you know, Paul is kind of, you know, saying, you know, I really would like to have some people around. Everybody's left me. You know, like just like Jesus wanted some comfort of someone staying up and praying with him the night before he's going to be crucified. And yet Paul's not alone. And Todd, that's why I had you read out of Psalm 139. David said, I'm not alone. He said, you know my upsettings and my downsettings. You know everything and you're aware and it's too marvelous for me. Matter of fact, one of the greatest promises in Scripture is in Matthew 28. He says, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. But Paul did not want to winter in the prison without his cloak, without his books, and some company. I mean, when you're approaching the end, you'd like to have some people around. That's one of the great tragedies of this pandemic shutdown, is where people dying in the hospital and not allowed to have their family around them. A real tragedy. And we often, by the way, we often have to stand alone. I mean, someone can be with you through your trials, but no one can experience the trials but you. And we need to know how to stand alone. But it's nice to have our brothers and sisters there to come alongside, right? But Paul said, I know how to stand alone, but I really would like some company. I know the Lord's with me. I mean, we have this throughout Scripture. Elijah, 40 days, walking down to, you know, Mount Horeb, saying, I'm the only one left. He gets down there, and the Lord says, what are you doing down here? Well, I'm the only one left. And so, you know, I think, I'll eat worms. No, he didn't say that. But he says, you know, and they're trying to kill me. He said, oh, by the way, I have 7,000 others who have about their knee. But sometimes we think we're the only ones going through this. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that there's nothing overtaken, but it's common to man. We're not the only ones going through this. I think the hymn writer felt that, but actually it's a spiritual. He wrote, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Well, we feel that way sometimes. I mean, Jeremiah, you know, said, Jeremiah 16, you deceived me. I didn't know it was going to be like this. He felt alone. Ezekiel had a companion. It's his wife. The Lord took her. And the Lord says, I want to do something astonishing in Israel. He took his wife. He said, you're not to mourn. He said, what does this mean? They asked, what does this mean? And Ezekiel said, listen, you're going to be taken away. There's going to be anybody to die, and there's not going to be anybody to mourn for you because of your sin. But listen to this, and we'll finish with this before we come to communion. All endings in the Lord end well. No matter what your last moments are, everything else, if you're faithful to the Lord, it is well with your soul. Because all things work together to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even if your last moments aren't what you want him to be, it will end well if you love the Lord. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the passage here. And Paul is just pouring out his soul. He looks back and he says, I fought the good fight. I've held the course. I've kept the faith. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that we will also run the course well and keep the faith. But Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you just use us and comfort us and let us know your presence is here. And Lord, as we come before communion, may we focus on what you've done for us and our calling and your ever presence with us, Lord. And Lord, that we might rejoice in you and know that all is well with our souls because we're in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.